The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
This morning we open the Bible to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings 1, we begin our reading at verse 32. David is very old. He has been informed that as he lies on his bed, approaching death, Adonijah is trying to set himself up as the next king. And we pick up the reading in verse 32. And King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpet, and say, 'God save King Solomon.' And ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne. For he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. The Lord God of my lord the king, say so too. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "God save King Solomon." And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it, as they had made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar?" And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said unto him, "Come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringest good tidings." And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "Verily, our lord King David hath made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that ye have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our lord King David, saying, 'God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne.' And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus said the king, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it.' And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, 'Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword.' And Solomon said, 'If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house. Thus far we read the divinely inspired sacred scripture this morning. It's on the basis of the whole teaching of the Word of God that we find the instruction of Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read together Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have His justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 2 has taught us that out of the law, we know our misery. And our misery is that we are by nature totally depraved God and neighbor haters. Lord's Day 3 has taught us to locate the origin of this misery in our original sin, in our representative head and father, Adam. In Adam, we fell and hence have become corrupt in our nature. And Lord's Day 4 taught us that we are not to blame God for our misery. He did not make us corrupt, but we are to blame ourselves. And that if God should punish us with temporal and everlasting punishments, He would be just. Lord's Day 5 now introduces the matter of the satisfaction of justice, and it puts upon our mouth the cry, is there no escape? Is there no way we can be received again into the favor of God? Is salvation hopeless? And the Catechism says, no. God will have His justice satisfied. There can be salvation, but it must come through the satisfaction of justice. And because we cannot do that, so that salvation is impossible from our point of view, we need to seek for a mediator who is man, who is perfectly righteous, and who is very God, so that He can satisfy justice for us, and then we can be received back into the favor of God. So we want to consider this truth this morning, the truth of the satisfaction of justice, and want to do so in light of an Old Testament practice of seizing the horns of the altar, which was a guilty sinner, a guilty criminal's desperate attempt to find mercy as justice was crying for his blood. We are guilty criminals, and justice is crying for our blood. We desperately need mercy. And the Catechism has taught us that God is indeed merciful. He is plenteous in mercy, but not at the expense of His justice. And so, in order for God to be merciful to us and to deliver us He must have his justice satisfied. And we know, we go back to Lord's Day 1, our only comfort is that we belong to the Lord Jesus. He is the one who can, who will, and who has done it. And so we proceed in the confidence of the name of Jesus Christ. Let's consider the truth of Lord's Day 5 this morning under the theme, being received back into favor. One, desperately needed. Two, humanly impossible. And three, confidently sought. Adonijah desperately needed to be received into the favor of King Solomon, to say nothing of the fact that Adonijah needed desperately to be received into the favor of God. King David at this time was well stricken in years. He was confined to his bed and was approaching death. Solomon was the God-appointed heir to the throne and kingdom. Adonijah was the oldest living son of David. And like his brother before him, the vain, proud, and ambitious Absalom, who tried to seize the throne, Adonijah took to himself Joab, the captain, and Abiathar, one of the priests, and went about to take the throne and the kingdom. Adonijah was guilty of wicked treachery against God, against the kingdom of Israel, against his father David, and against Absalom, the God-appointed heir. And so after Solomon was anointed king, before the rejoicing of all of the people, Adonijah was filled with terror. He knew he was worthy of death. He desperately needed to be received back into the favor of King Solomon, who had every right to slay him. So we read in 1 Kings 1 verse 50, "And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar." There was in the land the altar of burnt offering, which was basically in the shape of a box and had protruding out of its top four corners horns that were overlaid in brass. And the animal sacrifice would be laid on the top of the altar and tied to the four horns. And blood would be sprinkled on the horns. At this time, there was not only the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle at Gibeon, but David had just set up another tabernacle in, or rather another altar in the threshing floor of Arana. To one of these altars, Adonijah fled, and it was probably to the altar on the threshing floor of Arana, because chapter 2 tells us that Joab will go about and do the exact same thing. He will flee and take hold on the horns of the altar. But chapter 2 tells us in verse 28 that Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord. And chapter 1 does not tell us that Adonijah fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord. So he probably went to the altar on the threshing floor of Arana. He fled to the altar, Adonijah did, in terror, and desperately threw himself on the top of the altar, and with both of his hands he grabbed two of the horns and he held on tightly and cried probably something like this, "No, no, King Solomon, do not slay me. Do not slay me with a sword." And we read that Solomon had him sent unto him. And so Adonijah came. And in summary, Solomon said, "I pardon you, go to thine house." The end of chapter 1. All we're interested in at this point in the sermon is the fact that Adonijah was terrified as a guilt-stricken usurper, and he desperately needed to be brought into the favor of the king. And there's a parallel here to all of us, because our position by nature as sinners is that we are guilty before God, our King and Judge, and desperately need to be received into the favor of God. Verse 5 of chapter 1 says that Adonijah exalted himself, and isn't that the principal sin of our corrupt flesh, that we exalt ourselves and ambitiously pursue what God has not given to us? That's our sin from the very beginning. And our father Adam, God gave us everything. He gave us a position of glory and honor and everything we could ever imagine or want. But he said, there's one tree, you may not eat from that tree. And in our father Adam, we wanted what God said we may not have. And now our nature has become corrupt. Our old man of sin is proud and full of self-exaltation. And so often we do things, but it's not for God's glory. It's for our name. It's for our reputation among men. It's so that we might look better and be praised by men. Already as little children, we have this propensity within us to do something to be cool, or to have our reputation enhanced, to receive praise and admiration from others. But God must have all of the glory. It's His glory. And so often we rise up against God-ordained authority figures like parents or teachers or office bearers. And though we might not try to literally take them and put them out of the position into which God has put them, we're often dissatisfied in our hearts, thinking we know better than dad and mom. We know better than the teacher. We know better than the office bearer. We should be the one in charge and the ones making decisions, and we could do a better job and everything would go better in the kingdom. There is in our flesh that self-exaltation that was found in Adonijah. Every sin we committed this past week was fundamentally pride in rebelling against one of the commandments of God. But God be thanked, we belong to Jesus Christ. And because we do, His Holy Spirit works in us. And because the Spirit works in us, we make the confession of the catechism ours. And we say, question 11, since then by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. We deserve something. It's very reformed. Yea, it's very biblical to say we deserve something. We have something coming from God, and it's based on what we do. It's grounded in what we do. It's because of what we do. It's judgment. That's what we deserve. Right now, on March 3, 2019, temporal judgment right now and everlasting judgment in hell. You all deserve that, and so do I. And if the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, we say with the catechism in truth and with conviction, I deserve from God right now, this morning, everlasting judgment. And by the operation of the Holy Spirit, we also say, which is really a cry, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? And then the catechism answers our desperate plea and says, God will have His justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. God cannot simply pardon us, take the sin, and remove it. He is a God of justice. He can't do what Solomon did to Adonijah. He won't, but more, He cannot. Solomon said, basically, I'll give you another chance. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Verse 52, and Solomon said, if Adonijah will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. God cannot, because of his justice, say, go ahead, I'll give you another chance. But God could do to us what Solomon did a short time later, according to chapter 2. Adonijah starts working behind the scenes, and he goes through Bathsheba, and he starts scheming to try to get Abishag the Shunammite to wife, to be his wife. And this is laid before the attention of King Solomon, and he understands that Adonijah is not simply going after a woman. Adonijah is still a traitor, and he wants the kingdom. So Solomon has Adonijah put to death. Chapter 2, verse 25. God could do that. Or God could do to us what Solomon did to Joab. We read in chapter 2, verses 28 through 34, that Joab fled into the tabernacle and he seized the horns of the altar because he knew he was a guilty man. And Solomon required that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, go and kill Joab, for he was a murderer. How many men had he thrust through with his sword? Justice required the death of Adonijah in Joab, chapter 2, and in strict justice, God could slay us. God cannot simply pardon us at the expense of his justice. And that's the point of Lord's Day 5. His majesty has been offended. His justice has been violated. The blood of Abner and the blood of Amasa and the blood of Absalom was crying out after Joab. But the justice of God is crying out because of all of the debt that has been incurred by our sins. Not full. Not satisfied. This debt must be paid, says the justice of God. And there are two requirements for the satisfaction of divine justice. Number one, all the punishment that the law threatens must be suffered. The law threatens not only temporal, but everlasting destruction in hell. Because of the guilt of our sins, in order for us to satisfy justice, we have to suffer all the punishment that the law threatens. And the second requirement for the satisfaction of justice is that all of the obedience that the law demands must be rendered to God. The law demands that we love God and love our neighbor with the whole of our heart so that all we think, do, say, or imagine is in perfect love for God. So with a perfect heart of love, we have to suffer everlastingly all of the judgment of God as threatened in the law. And with a perfect heart, we have to give all obedience to the law as God requires it. And then the justice of God can be satisfied and it will no longer cry out, not full, but full, satisfied. And then God can receive us into his favor. What we desperately need is to be received into the favor of God. And because that can only happen through the satisfaction of his justice, what we desperately need is the satisfaction of justice. That's one of the foundational truths of the Christian biblical religion, taught from the beginning to the end of the Bible. We need satisfaction of justice for our salvation. And the Catechism leads us along to confess this morning that this is humanly impossible. Question answer 13, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. We're like a man in the quicksand. Knee deep. And as he lifts his left foot up to make his beginning attempt to get out, as the left foot goes up, the right foot presses down harder and deeper. And so frantically then, he lifts his right foot up, and as he lifts his right foot up, his left foot goes deeper and deeper, and he goes down deeper and deeper, knee deep, waist deep, chest deep, mouth deep, swallowed. That's how it goes. There's no amount of work that we could ever perform to satisfy divine justice, even if all of our works are good works, because good works are still corrupted and punishable. All the works that we could present before God simply cause us to sink deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into debt. It is humanly impossible for us to satisfy his justice so that we can be received into his presence. Maybe someone else can do it for us. Question 14, can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. There is no gold, there's no silver, there's no expensive spikenard, there's no cattle of 1,000 hills, there's no holy angel or multitude of holy angels, there's no human being or throng of human beings who could make satisfaction for us, because justice demands that payment be made by a human being. Because we are human beings. Human beings have sinned before God. So one must be a human being. But there's no human being who could go to hell and suffer the full weight of God's infinite wrath so as to be able to deliver himself and others from it. And even if there was another human being, to speak hypothetically, another human being who was able to satisfy God's justice, would he be willing to do it? Because God demands a perfect heart of loving, voluntary submission. Impossible. It is humanly impossible that we could find one to make satisfaction. With the psalmist, we cry out in Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If no sinner can even stand before God, then what sinner could stand before God and begin to make an attempt to satisfy his justice? Humanly impossible. You must believe that this morning, as I must believe that this morning. We must be convicted of the truth that it is humanly impossible to satisfy divine justice for the reception of us into the favor of God, lest we vainly and proudly go about trying to give God something whereby he can then take us into his presence. We can learn something about vain human attempts to satisfy justice from the dubious Old Testament act of seizing the horns of the altar. This act is problematic. First of all, the practice itself has nothing commendable about it. Was the act of seizing the horns of the altar a divinely prescribed and approved practice? I have not been able to find anything in the Bible that would lead me to conclude, yes. It's true that the practice of seizing the horns of the altar was an accepted custom in Israel. It was practiced in Israel. Solomon himself recognized it and granted asylum to Adonijah. He sent him free. But that doesn't mean that it was prescribed by and approved by God. First of all, nowhere in the Mosaic law was this practice explicitly prescribed as a way to escape punishment. But there was another practice explicitly prescribed by God in the Mosaic law. We'll come to that in just a moment. Exodus 21 verse 14 is the one and only passage to which appeal is made in connection with seizing the horns of the altar. And it reads, "But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." So a man's full of malice, and intentionally he goes to murder another man. And Exodus 21, 14 says, "Thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." Now, that seems to imply that if you slay a man unintentionally, which could happen, for example, in a farming accident, you accidentally kill another man, then in that case, you do not have to be taken from the altar and killed. But what does that mean? What does it mean not to be taken from the altar? Or what does it mean to be taken from the altar? What does that imply? Does that imply someone was standing next to the altar or near the altar? Does that imply that someone had actually jumped on top of the altar and was seizing the horns of the altar in hopes of finding refuge, asylum? Did they do that because God permitted that? God said, if you're running from an avenger, you may throw yourself on the altar and grab the horns of the altar. Did God say that? Is the one phrase, "thou shalt take him from the altar," God's prescription and approval of the practice of fleeing to the tabernacle and throwing yourself on the altar and grabbing its horns in hopes of mercy? That seems to be some pretty weak evidence for what is a very bold and daring act. The tabernacle is a holy place. It's a holy place where the priests work. And since when are men allowed to just run into the tabernacle? And that altar is holy. It's picturing a cross that will come one day. And those horns are holy. They have blood sprinkled on them, which is pointing ahead to precious blood that will be sprinkled one day. If God will grant a man the right to run into the tabernacle and throw himself on the altar, it seems that God would not merely provide one obscure verse that might contain an implication, but God would explicitly declare what the fleeing man had the right to do. As for me, I wouldn't dare to run into the tabernacle and throw myself on the altar and grab the horns unless God gave me that right very clearly. But not only did God not explicitly prescribe the practice of seizing the horns of the altar, He did explicitly prescribe a practice for a desperate man who had unintentionally killed another person and was fleeing the avenger. And probably some of the young children know what that is. Someone's behind you chasing you to kill you because you accidentally killed another man. What could you do? The law of God is very clear. You can flee for refuge to one of the six cities of refuge. Not to the altar in the tabernacle, to one of the six cities of refuge. And isn't it striking that the only two examples of men who seized the horns of the altar in Scripture, Adonijah and Joab, were wicked. Wicked men. And they weren't even trying to escape the wrath of another for unintentional killing. They were trying to escape consequences for their devilish schemes to usurp the throne. The practice itself seems indecent. Where has God prescribed this? But secondly, let's assume, just for the sake of argument, that the practice of seizing the horns of the altar was something God prescribed and He approved it. Adonijah's conduct was still wicked because it was an empty, hypocritical use of a religious ordinance. He didn't have any godly sorrow in his heart. He wasn't sorry for trying to seize the throne. He wasn't sorry to God, and he wasn't sorry to David or to Solomon. And the proof is that in the very next chapter, Solomon has to kill him because he knows he still wants to take the throne in the kingdom. From this incident, and from Joab's seizing the horns of the altar, we can learn that if external religious practices do not avail before Solomon, look at Joab seizing the horns of the altar. If they do not appease the wrath of Solomon, if they do not satisfy the justice of Solomon, if they do not evoke the mercy of Solomon, then will external religious practices avail before God, no matter how intensely we engage in them? And more generally, we learn that we ought never attempt to try to satisfy divine justice by our works or our ideas or some custom that is practiced in the land. God's justice can only be satisfied in the way that He demands. Do we not know from experience that it is humanly impossible to be received back into the favor of God? When we sense the displeasure of God because of our sins and our conscience is smitten, Can we be received into the favor of God by what we do, by our works, even if they are works that God commands explicitly? God commands that we pray. Pray. But will prayer, will even our most intense prayers in which we pour out our soul before God satisfy His justice so that we can be received into His favor? God commands repentance. Repent. But will our most intense repentance, whereby we shed 1,000 tears out of a genuine heart of sorrow, satisfy His justice so that He can receive us into His favor? God commands that we read His word. If we open up the Bible and intensely seize the four corners of the Bible and read it day and night, pore over the Bible all through the night, will that satisfy His justice so that He receives us through our reading of the Bible? God commands worship. Shall we cleave to the worship service and cleave to the preaching and the sacraments and the confession of sound doctrine, as if these things will satisfy His justice so that we can be received into His favor? Or shall we do something God has not commanded, and many have attempted to do it? A man who was named Martin tried it, and it didn't work for Martin, and that is to flee the world. Mr. Luther was his name, to a monastery and to live beyond reproach as a monk. And in that way will the justice of God be satisfied, so he can receive Mr. Luther into his presence? Shall we work and work and work, attempting to pile up heaps of good works to satisfy justice so that we have a way of access unto the God of the covenant? If we try to earn our way back into the favor of God by what we do, then all these attempts are being racked up, but not as credit. They're all debits. And we go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. That's the point of answer 13. We daily increase our debt. We sink in the quicksand of our own pride. Satisfaction of divine justice for salvation is, and everyone must believe it, humanly impossible. Is there then no way by which we may be received into the favor of God? There is a way. And we confidently seek that way. Question and answer 15. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man, and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. We seek restoration of favor with God through satisfaction by seeking a mediator who can make the satisfaction for us. First, he must be a man. He must have flesh. He must have blood. He must stand in the stream of humanity with us. He must be able to suffer and die, because he must be able to place himself on the altar and to be tied to the four horns of the altar and to give his life. And he must have blood to be sprinkled upon that altar. He must be a man. Second, he must be perfectly righteous. Yes, he must stand with us in the stream of humanity, yet without sin. He must be perfectly righteous so that he can fulfill every jot and every tittle of the law of God. And so that when he lies down on that altar and the fires of God's infinite wrath come, he can suffer that fire with a perfect heart of love toward God. Perfectly righteous he must be. And third, he must be very God, so that when he lies down in the fires of the altar tied to the four horns, he's able to sustain the infinite burden of the wrath of God so as to bear it away. Very man, perfectly righteous, very God. We seek for a mediator we cannot find, but we seek for a mediator God has provided. And next time in Lord's Day 6, we will learn that out of the Holy Gospel, this mediator is revealed to us. We know there is a mediator, and that's why we seek confidently. How shall we be received into the favor of God? Not by works, but by faith in the mediator and his works. Seizing the horns of the altar is not a good picture. It puts the sinner on the altar. And it puts the sinner on the altar striving and seizing and clinging. That's not a good picture. I don't like that picture, and neither do you. But the Old Testament shows us a beautiful picture. A substitute. An animal sacrifice put on the altar. A very, very weak picture of the substitute, but a picture. An animal sacrifice with his blood sprinkled on the altar. And the sinner trusts in that to which that weak picture is pointing. Faith is indeed a seizing. Faith is indeed a clinging, but not to the altar, as if our activity of clinging to the altar is meritorious before God. Faith is a seizing and a clinging unto Christ on the altar, whose meritorious seizing and clinging unto God in love is the satisfaction of God's justice and our only way into the favor of God. We confidently seek for a way to be received into the favor of God, and we find that way in Christ, so that through Jesus Christ we have an entrance unto God our Father, and He is a Father to us. All of His favor, all of His goodness, all of His love being showered upon us, and we experience it, and it is so rich, and He is so good to us, and He has so many promises, and we experience such peace and such joy. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfied divine justice so that we can be received into the very blessed favor of our God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, with cords of love, draw us out of our sin and misery, and through Jesus Christ, draw us unto Thyself again and again. And we thank Thee for drawing us to Thyself this morning in this worship service. Thou art our God. We love Thee. We know Thou hast first loved us. So to Thee be all of the glory. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.